Well, good morning. Thank you. You know, a lot of times the speaker says that and everyone's like, okay, so you might notice we have a new color up front today because today is Pentecost. Pentecost is a very special day in the church. It's one of our principal feasts. We bring out all the stops for it. It's a really important day in the church, and we're going to talk a little bit about what that means this morning. Now, I did not grow up in any tradition that followed the church calendar, so I had never heard of Pentecost Sunday until I was about halfway through seminary. Is that funny? Okay. Yeah. Well, it's gonna get better. Because for a season growing up, I did worship at a Pentecostal church. Now, full disclosure, I was around age 10 at the time, and I thought it was an appendicostal church, as in, like, something to do with appendix, because I was 10. Okay, I thought that was funny. Only years later, like as an adult, that I realized that the Pentecostal denomination has named itself after Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was given to all of God's people for the first time. And the Pentecostals have said, yeah, we want to be characterized by that. We want to be known for and known by our relationship with the Spirit, which is great. But I think a lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit in church, and especially the more unusual passages of Scripture, like Acts 2, which Cheryl mentioned, when people are doing weird stuff, you know, like speaking in tongues, we very quickly compartmentalize and we say, oh yeah, that's nice for the Christians who are into that sort of thing. You know, that's nice for the Pentecostals and other niche Christians, but not us. You know, we're the normal ones. And so I love that we observe this day every year in the church because it challenges that thinking. It makes us realize actually all of us, all Christians, are Pentecostal Christians because all of us live in the age of the Spirit. We are marked by the presence and the power of God among us. This isn't a niche Christian thing. This is a normal Christian thing. Pentecost is part of our story. And the church calendar tells this part of the story by sandwiching it between two other important feasts, Ascension Sunday, which was last week, and Trinity Sunday, which is next week. When we celebrate these days in succession, we understand how the church lived them in real time in history. So just think with me about that for a minute. After being raised from the dead on Easter, Jesus then ascended to heaven, right? That's the Feast of the Ascension. Now we know that his disciples were sad about his departure. But Jesus promised, he said, it's actually better for you that I go away because I'm sending you another helper. I'm sending you someone who can make my presence known to you in an even more intimate and personal way than you've experienced so far. So Jesus ascends, and then he sends his Spirit in this blast of wind and fire. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. That's Pentecost. Next week, we'll celebrate Trinity Sunday, which is kind of the church's way of saying, okay, we kind of get it now. We kind of understand what Jesus meant when he talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our God is one, but also three. This is a mystery. We don't pretend to understand it, but it's what we've received. So today I want to think a little bit more with you about the mystery of the Spirit and what it means that he has been given to us. Since Pentecost is for the whole church, right? This isn't just for the niche Christians. How does it influence our faith today? And just to keep it simple, I want to suggest three ways. Pentecost shapes our understanding of God's presence, his power, and his people. So that's where we're headed. And you got to love alliteration, right? Presence, power, and people. Okay, first, God's presence. So I'm going to read to you again Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, so there's a lot going on there, but let's just start with the setting. This is the day of Pentecost. It's easy as Christians to assume that Pentecost just started with us, right? It's a Christian holiday. But it's actually predates Christianity. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. God's people had been celebrating it for hundreds of years. And what Pentecost commemorated was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So think back. The Hebrews are delivered from slavery. They leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And then 50 days later, just like we celebrate Pentecost 50 days after Easter, because that's our exodus from Egypt, 50 days after their deliverance, they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses climbs the mountain to meet with God. And listen to how the book of Exodus describes that mountain. This is from Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly as like the sound of a mighty trumpet. So on Sinai, God's presence manifested in the form of fire, smoke, and loud sounds. At Pentecost, where Jews from all around the world are gathering to remember Sinai, the scene repeats itself. Only this time, God's presence isn't high up on a mountain. It's resting over the people, over each person in the room. So on Sinai, God's gift to his people was the law, right? The Ten Commandments. That's what taught them how to live as God's renewed people. And at Pentecost, God's gift to his people is his spirit, his very self. The spirit is what helps us learn how to live as God's people. People who don't just dwell among God, but people with whom God dwells inside of us. So just, that sounds very maybe commonplace to us because as Christians we say, oh, God lives within me. But I just want you to stop and really ask yourself that question. Do you believe the Spirit of God dwells within you? I hear some yeses. Okay, let me press that a little bit further. I'm not just talking about on the good days. You know, when you feel like you're being a good Christian and maybe a Christian that God could be proud of. I'm talking about on the bad days. Maybe long stretches of bad days when you feel like a second-class Christian, or maybe not even a Christian at all. Do you believe that God is still with you? Pentecost is such a gift because it reminds us that the Spirit rests on all of God's people, not just the ones who are crushing it. Okay, this is good news for us. When he comes to his disciples in the upper room, he doesn't ask them to pass a theology quiz. He doesn't ask them to compete for the privilege and the opportunity of receiving the Spirit. He doesn't ask them to prove themselves at all. He simply comes. In other words, we don't earn God's presence. We receive it. It's a gift. I think this is hard for us to understand because we live in such an achievement-oriented culture, right? If we're honest, a lot of us resonate more with the story from Genesis, where the people take matters into their own hands and they build something that they can measure and feel good about. We did that. At least I resonate with that. I like building. I like to at least believe that I can achieve and accomplish what I need. That's what Babel was all about, the people reaching God in their own efforts. But God disrupted this project because he knew the people would never be able to find what they were looking for on their own. We can't work our way up. Instead, God works his way down. This is, of course, the most basic premise of Christianity, right? Our faith is built on this. Our faith is built on the good news that God's nearness, his presence, it's not about our deserving. It's about his generosity. He comes to you and to me as a gift. All we have to do is receive. This is the posture of Pentecost. Just receive the gift of God's presence. Okay, moving on. Talked about God's presence. What does Pentecost teach us about God's power? Because if he comes to us in this mighty wind and this flame of fire, we know we're not dealing with something tame. This isn't a house pet who moves in with us, right? This is a roaring lion. This is our God. His presence is directly related in Scripture to his power. In fact, Jesus even makes this connection explicit when he tells his disciples to wait for the Spirit. In Acts 1, just before he ascended, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth." Now, for me personally, The relationship between God's people and God's power has become a very important one in recent years. Because I think even in the church, we are so used to power being misused. We've been hurt by people who wield power in God's name for their own ends. Or we've become jaded by the lack of awareness and accountability about that, even in the church. For some of us, power has almost become a bad word, right? Because it brings up so much pain and disillusionment, maybe even fear. So we need a fresh vision for what could be and for what should be. And Pentecost provides that by showing us the church's original relationship with power. So let me just say a few things about that. What we see at Pentecost is that God's power is shared by all, and it's given for a purpose. It's shared by all, first, meaning we've already seen it's given to each member of the community. The Spirit came to each person in the room. In other words, there is no monopoly of power in the church. The Spirit is given to the whole community to steward as a community. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying there is no leadership or hierarchy in the church, because that's clear even from Acts chapter 2, right? Peter gets up as the representative of the group to explain what's happening to the crowd. But what we see, even among the leaders of this early church, is a profound recognition of the Spirit's power in every single believer, regardless of whether they're a leader in the church or not, because the Spirit has been given to all of us. A case in point, Joel chapter 2, this is what Peter read to the crowds to explain what was happening at Pentecost. It's a prophecy that says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, old men and young men, even male and female slaves, the least likely power holders, according to our worldly standards, even these will receive the Spirit of God and will prophesy." They will speak authoritatively for God. What we see happening after Acts chapter 2 is the birth of an altogether new kind of community in the ancient world, where things like race and class and gender were no longer a matter of privilege. This was extremely countercultural, but it was also extremely attractive. Right? People flocked to the church in the first few centuries because it was the one place in the world where their status was not determined by their social rank, but by their shared access to God through the Spirit. So it was a community where women, who couldn't even testify in a court of law, prophesied and taught. It was a community where slaves who had no rights under the law whatsoever, they were treated as property. Slaves in the church were called and treated as brothers. The church was a place where young men, like Timothy, were appointed as leaders and told not to be intimidated by the fact that they're young. The church was a place where Jews and Gentiles, you know, ancient ethnic enemies, were learning how to submit to each other. This was a radical new community. Because from the beginning of the community, God's power was given to the whole church. Let's move on to the second part of that. His power was given to all, but it was also given for a purpose. And here's that purpose. In the power of the Spirit, we advance Jesus' kingdom, not ours. And this is what we see at Pentecost. It's not a bunch of newly empowered people suddenly trying to one-up each other or compete for notoriety. What we see is every single one of them praising and giving glory to God. Isn't that refreshing? To not be in a community that's competing for power. Jesus made it clear from the beginning that his power would be given for the singular purpose of his glory. Remember what he said, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. In my power, you will serve my kingdom." Full stop. I find this to be a really helpful diagnostic for assessing our relationship with power, really in any setting. It's to ask this question: whose kingdom is this serving? Am I using my power to build others up, to make God known, to serve truth and goodness and beauty, or am I just serving my own self-interest? This question should challenge us. You know, as I wrote it, I thought, wow, this question challenges the way I parent. How am I using my power over my children? It should challenge the way we engage at work. This question should even challenge the way we serve and minister in the church. Because the truth is, we can do a lot of good Christian things for selfish, self-serving reasons, can't we? We can go into ministry for self-serving reasons. I know this because I am in ministry. And every day I have to ask myself, what is motivating me? Am I wearing this collar, this dog collar, to try to build a name for myself? Is this about me? Am I in ministry to serve Christ's kingdom or to serve my kingdom? And I think the power in this question is that it's not a one-and-done kind of issue. This is an ongoing invitation, right, to realign as often as we need to, which is usually daily, sometimes, for me, multiple times per day. God's power is given to advance God's kingdom. When we try to wield it for ourselves, to build a name for ourselves, we will crash and burn eventually. This is exactly what happened to the builders at Babel. Think about it. God disrupted their effort to exalt themselves. And this was an act of his mercy, because God knows that the higher we climb, the harder we will fall. He knows that our misuse of power hurts us, and it hurts those around us. I want to read you a quote by Diane Langberg. She's a counselor and a writer who works often with leaders and also people who've been hurt by leaders. And she said this: "How easy it is for us to forget that all power is derivative. Any power we have is to be used on God's behalf, never our own, for the fulfillment of his purposes in the service of others. Any power exercised outside of obedience to God is not neutral or harmless, but utterly destructive." Now, for some of you, hearing that quote is a little bit like hearing your own story. Some of you have been on the receiving end of power exercised outside of obedience to God. Maybe that power was even exercised in God's name. If that's you, I just want to say, I am so sorry. I am so sorry for how God has been misrepresented in your life. And I don't want to underestimate the impact of that. But I also want to say to you, don't assume you will never recover. Don't assume trust will forever be impossible, or that healing will never happen, because God's power is greater than its counterfeit. And in the same chapter of Joel where God promises that his spirit will be poured out, he goes on to say this. This is Joel 2:25. "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." This is the promise that God's power, true power, will win out in the end in your life. Third and last point that we'll look at today. What does Pentecost teach us about God's people? These people who will never be put to shame, who are they? So let's review where we've been first. We've talked about how Pentecost is kind of a reverse Babel, right? God disrupted the tower project in Genesis, and then he dispersed the people who were trying to build their own way to heaven and make a name for themselves. And Pentecost is the opposite of that. Someone even noticed that in the reading. Here at Pentecost, despite the many languages, God brings people together in praise of a different name, God's name. We've also thought about how Pentecost is a kind of fulfilled Sinai, right? In the fire and in the wind, God chooses a new resting place, his people. But then, beginning at Pentecost, through the use of these many languages, God sends those people out to share his presence with the dispersed nations of the world, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, as Jesus promised. God gives us his presence and his power, and then he sends us out to find his people. That's what the church is doing, right? That's why we're here. We're the lost people of God who've been gathered in. And so in this way, Pentecost, it's not only a reversal and a renewal of the past, but it's also a foretaste of the future. It gives us a glimpse of the day when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will praise God with one voice. Listen to this beautiful description of that future from Revelation. This is Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's where we're headed. Pentecost, with its many languages, that's just the beginning. That's a small sample of what's to come. And I think I want to leave you with the sense that this future, even though it's God's work, right? God's the one who calls his people. But he has chosen to do that through partnership with us. In his kindness, God works through us in bringing others to know him and experience him. And if that intimidates you, if that feels kind of overwhelming to you, then let me just remind you of the posture of Pentecost. We wait. We receive the gift that God has to give us. And then in that power, we act. But remember, like those first disciples, the Spirit may lead us to act in ways that don't seem very powerful or impressive. He might empower us to act in ways that may not even make sense to us, like speaking a language we can't understand. In other words, you may not know how the Spirit is speaking and working through you for someone else. You may not be able to see how he's working through your parenting, through your prayers, through your slow, non-flashy friendship with the people in your life. You may not be able to see how God is working in those situations, and that's okay, because this is not for you to understand or control. We don't control the power at work within us, but we can be confident in it. As we yield to him, God will accomplish everything he sets out to do, which, as the book of Ephesians says, what God sets out to do is more than we could ask or even imagine. Amen. I'd like to close just with a little Pentecost practice, just a little time of prayer where I invite you to put yourself in a posture of receiving, whether that's to close your eyes or open your hands, or maybe just keep your eyes wide open and looking straight at me because you feel very uncomfortable by this. That's okay. Do what you need to do. Just want to take a moment to wait in silence and to let the Lord speak to us from his word, from these words, whatever it is that he wants us to receive. By his Spirit, Lord, we open our hands to receive the gift that you have to give us this morning. And Lord, maybe also would you open our hands to relinquish to you what it is we need to relinquish, whatever control or understanding or glory we might be holding on to, Lord. We ask for courage to give those things back to you and to fill us instead with your life-giving Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.